Let's go to the book of Genesis, if you will. We're going to move now into the second trend of the four major trends that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, reminding you of that prophetic scenario, the next main event in God's calendar of activities would be the rapture of the church, followed by a seven-year period of time of judgment, referred to as the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then Jesus Christ will return to the earth. Now, the trends we're looking at in our classwork for this module is those four major trends that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ, not the rapture of the church. We will see evidence of these things about to be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church, but they will only be totally fulfilled after the rapture of the church. Again, I remind you, there's not one prophecy in God's word that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. Every prophecy, and there's about 500 of them, every prophecy yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled after the rapture of the church on into eternity future. The first trend we looked at was Aliyah, the Jewish people returning into the land. We talked about the land that God has given the Jewish people. Today, only 10% of that land is in the possession of the Jewish people. Ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, he will fulfill the completion of that promise, the land promise, which is found in the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where they will have all the land that he has promised them, 10 times what they have today. It's because of the land that God has promised the Jewish people. And let me remind you, that land includes half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. All of that land, from the 38 biblical passages of Scripture giving the biblical borders of Israel, will be given to the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. It is quite interesting to note, though, that the Arab Muslim world is aware of what really that Bible prophecy is talking about, knowing that God has committed to give the Jewish people all of this land, thus they're doing everything they can to stop that from coming about. This will bring the nations together, they will form a coalition, and they will ultimately come to try to destroy the Jewish people. So all of those things are in preparation to be fulfilled, even as we are taking these classes, and it will continue on until they are completely fulfilled. Now, as we start our study of the alignment of the nations, we need to go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And remember, I said to you earlier that you need to know the book of Genesis if you're going to understand truly Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy's foundation can be located there in the book of Genesis. And in particular, the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. It will be very important for you to understand those 12 chapters, have a very good knowledge of what happens in those 12 chapters. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you have creation, the account of the six 24-hour days of creation. And I take that literal. There's no such thing as a old earth. It's a young earth based upon even the year in which we live, as it relates to the Jewish calendar, 5770. Recently, the Jewish New Year took place 5,770 years ago, just a couple of weeks back, or just actually this last weekend, the nation of Israel was brought into existence by the fact that God created Adam and Eve, and ultimately, within the mind of God, we're going to be the Jewish people. So the Jewish people then worship on that day, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, the Hebrew word for the first of the fall feast, of the seven feasts, at the head of the year, or the chief of the year, or the new year. And they celebrate the creation on the sixth day of creation of Adam and Eve, of man and woman. Now, this gives us the evidence then from the Jewish scholarship that we're living in a young earth, and the 6 days of creation. I take that literal, because if I don't take creation story literal, then how can I take Bible prophecy literal? I take the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 as literal. That is a must if you're going to have a proper understanding of Bible prophecy. So Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 2 is the special effects of creation. In other words, it's additional information, details about the creation account in Genesis 1. You find out about the Garden of Eden, for example, in Genesis chapter 2. You find out how the process of God bringing Adam into existence and what God gave Adam to do. One of the things he gave him to do was to name all of the animals. Every animal that he created, he brought back to the Garden of Eden. And in chapter 2, Adam was given the responsibility. Before God created Eve or brought Eve out of his side, he was to name the animals. He was looking for a helpmate. And as he named the animals, he came to the realization there was no helpmate there. And so then God gave him the helpmate of woman, of Eve. And that's in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. And that is another evidence that we live in a young earth. Because death did not come about until sin came into the world. And that's Genesis chapter 3. If indeed you were to think about an old earth, you would have to have death over billions of years that have taken place, according to the so-called scientists who tell us that's how long the process has taken place to bring everything into existence. I'm really concerned about the body of Christ that's buying into that evolutionary theory as well and trying to reconcile the two together. There's no possible way. God is the one of authority. It is not science. You do not put science before God. You start doing that, you just are putting yourself in a very dangerous position. But the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 and the appearance of Satan in the form of a serpent, which Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13 describe as the devil, that old wicked one, the evil one, Satan, and the devil, chapter 20 of Revelation as well. And so you have the fall of man there in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel and the first sacrifice that was offered, the shedding of blood, making it that which is needed for any sin to be cleansed from, the shedding of blood. That's Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 5 would be a genealogy. It's a genealogy from Adam all the way to Noah. Now that is key if you're going to understand why God said that Noah was perfect in chapter 6, because it shows that there was no evil angelic bloodstain in the family line leading up to Noah. You can learn something from genealogies. You need to spend time studying genealogies. Don't pass over it. Don't speed read through a genealogy. There's some great information in almost every genealogy that I've studied. Here in chapter 5, we have a genealogy. In chapter 10, we have another genealogy. In a portion of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, we have a third genealogy. There's great information. You can determine how far it was from creation until the flood by studying that genealogy. It was 1956 years, according to the numbers. You can do the arithmetic as well as I can, from the time of creation until the flood. And these are key bits of information. There are no gaps in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. These peoples mentioned overlap each other. And when they're talking, for example, the first two are Adam and Seth. Well, Seth was the third recorded child, third son of Adam and Eve. We know that there had to be others because there had to be girls that were born to Adam and Eve because they married and had children. And the long thought out question of who did the sons of Noah marry, sons of Adam marry, they married their sisters. That's an absolute. Of course, there was a pure bloodline at that time until it was contaminated by Satan. And so Genesis chapter 5, a genealogy. Very, very important information. We find out in chapter 5, for example, that Enoch was a man who walked with the Lord. He had never died. He has never died. He will come back and die one day, but he walked with the Lord into the heavenlies. Genesis chapter 5, a genealogy. Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the record of Noah and the flood. It's a must study if you're going to understand the flood, understand what happened, understand that it was a worldwide regional flood. Excuse me, a worldwide flood. That's a contradiction of terms, an oxymoron. It was a worldwide flood. Be sure to edit that out of the tape, Jimmy. I don't want to show my stupidity. It was a worldwide flood, and the flood covered the highest mountain peak by 15 feet. The reason I said the phrase regional is because even, and I was thinking ahead of myself as I was talking, there are those who are born-again, Bible-believing Christians, so they tell me, but they say that the flood was a regional flood, not a worldwide flood, and they need to have that in their program of it being an old earth, and as they deal with much of the so-called scientific evidence they have for how long man has been on earth, animals have been on earth, the world has been in the process of coming into existence. So Genesis 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood. Genesis 9 is Noah after the flood. We see God meets and deals with Noah in Genesis 9, 1. We see he establishes human government in Genesis 9, 6. And we see then the process continuing on. You'll understand about human government when we study dispensationalism with Dr. Rob Congdon and how that plays in to your approach to studying the entire scriptures, all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So Genesis 9, Noah after the flood. Genesis 10 is another genealogy, and it's the record of at least the beginnings of obedience by Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, we see where nations come into existence. That's what we're going to be looking for here in just a moment. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, when the great-grandson of Noah goes against Jehovah God, against the directive given to his great-grandfather Noah, and instead of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, he goes to one location on the Euphrates River and builds a great city and has all the population of the world gather with him there, and he establishes a kingdom in contradiction to the kingdom that Jesus Christ sets up in Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, verses 26 and 28, God, after having created Adam and Eve, made them the king and queen of a kingdom. He gave them dominion over all of creation. That was the pattern for the kingdom yet to come, the millennial kingdom that we study about in Bible prophecy. And the pattern was laid out there. The people of that kingdom were a husband and wife. And by the way, that will be the pattern in the kingdom to come. A husband and wife will rule in that kingdom to come. The two are Jesus Christ, who is the husband, and the church, who is the wife. And we will rule and reign with Christ. We will not be on the earth watching over a certain city because we are faithful. Those are promises to the Jewish people. We are not Jewish people as Christians. We are Christians. We have a different relationship with Jesus Christ than those the Jewish people yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There are three members of the human family, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. God has a program for each of those. So he gives the kingdom, the first kingdom, the place is going to be the Garden of Eden, and that will be the same in the future kingdom. Jesus Christ will rule and reign from the Garden of Eden in that future kingdom, in that Garden of Eden in the city of Jerusalem, located at the Temple Mount, which is the center or the inner garden of the Garden of Eden. So Genesis is key to understanding all that we are teaching you here. In chapter 12, we see the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And thus we see the first 2,000 years of human history. 2,000 years of human history. Very interesting to note when you look at all those genealogies. It was 1948 years when I made a mistake. It was 1,856 years for the flood, 1948 years when Abraham showed up and was ready to become the father of the Jewish nation. Isn't that quite an interesting note? 1948, when Abraham, that was the year number from the time of creation when Abraham showed up. So here we have it, Genesis 1, creation, Genesis 2, the special effects of creation, Genesis 3, the fall of man, Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 5, a genealogy, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood, Genesis 9, Noah after the flood, Genesis 10, another genealogy, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and Genesis 12, the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I tell you all of that to move us to the position where we're now going to be able to study about how these nations come into existence. First of all, we look at the punishment. That's Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The punishment for 1 billion people. Dr. John Whitcomb, Dr. Henry Morris, who wrote the excellent book, The Genesis Flood, have estimated in their studies and their scholarship there were 1 billion people alive on the earth in those first 1,856 years, 1 billion people that would have been in existence when this flood came, the judgment came upon the earth and destroyed all of humankind. God allowed Noah to have 120 years before the flood would actually come to warn the people. He gave him 120 years to build the ark and also to preach to the people and try to alert them as to the judgment that was coming. It's so interesting to me to notice that Noah was only able to really affect seven other people. They were his three sons, their wives, and his wife. So if you're going to have an effective ministry, you got to reach your family first. I'm so sorry the others were not reached, but he did reach those closest to him. The rest were living in such a way that they weren't even concerned about really what was going to take place. But we see how this all does come about as we study these passages of Scripture. I believe that the flood came about because Satan, in his manipulative way, moved in to contaminate the bloodline of humankind. When you look at the book of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, he was able to confuse Adam and Eve, and he was able to cause them to doubt the word of God. But then the message was given, the first prophecy of a coming Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, and that promise then caused Satan to have to make another strategic move to try to shut out the possibility of a Messiah coming to the earth. So I believe he contaminated humankind, and that's the reason God took out those 1 billion people. I believe when the text says here in chapter 6 and verse 3, in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, and they were able to have a relationship with them, a sexual relationship. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, and when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And so I believe that is angelic beings having sexual relationship with human women. Now, I'm not going to go into the discussion why I accept that. If you have questions in Q&A time, you'll be able to ask me those questions if you would like to. But when you come to chapter 6 and verse 9, and you see these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. That perfect there is not referring to Noah being a man without sin. All have been born in sin. All are guilty before God. All must have the penalty paid for, and that, of course, is by the person of Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about he was perfect spiritually. He was perfect because he had not been contaminated with the angelic bloodline. That is another reason that the genealogy comes in chapter 5 to prove that be the case. As you study through that genealogy, you will see no angel listed. It comes from Adam all the way to Noah. So the judgment was upon the earth, and for more than a year, a bit more than a year, the waters would cover the entire earth, and the judgment would come, and those people would be punished, taken, their lives would be taken because of the sin they had been involved in. Go to Genesis chapter 9 now, and let's look at God's plan after after the flood has taken place, God sets in place a plan. And God blessed Noah, Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, or repeople the earth. You have eight souls on the earth at this time, the eight that remained after the flood. God now tells them, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. I'm going to start this experiment over again. I'm going to do it with you eight people. This is what I want you to do. And he says, replenish the earth, repeople the earth, not go to one location on the Euphrates River and build a great city. That's not what I'm interested in. In fact, he despises great, large cities because that is the best way to have the spread of sin quickly move across a people. Our disease can quickly move in a city. He does not look for big cities. It's interesting to note that our nation of America, for the first many years of the existence of America, was about 85% rural and only 15% urban. That has switched now, and it's 85% to 90% urban and only 10 to 15% a rural area. And that's the reason we're in the trouble we are today, because we've gone against God's plan. And God wanted that not to happen. He said, I want you to fill the earth with all the people on the face of the earth. That was his plan. In order to be able to then to direct these people, he establishes human government. Look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God established, this is what you know as capital punishment. He established capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And capital punishment is the epitome of human government. It's the highest responsibility of human government. It's basically one of few responsibilities that God wants human government to have. God wants human government to be in existence to direct the nations of the world, number one. Number two, to establish a protection for the people from without, from any exterior enemy that's going to attack your nation, your families, your people. He puts in human government in place, or to police inside that nation that you may have, those elements that would try to do harm to those citizens of that particular nation or state. That's why he put human government in place. We have gone far beyond in the establishment of our government what God had planned, and we continue. It was so interesting, and this is dated a certain bit as you may be listening to this video or listening to these audios if you're taking the class after we met here in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. But I have to say that President Obama made a very interesting statement. I don't know if you caught it the other day. He said, I'm not concerned about the race. I do not believe the race is a problem. The race situation is not a problem in this nation. He said, I think it's a debate between peoples who have a disagreement over how much government should be involved in every person's life. Amen. I agree 100%. And that is the debate. It has nothing to do with race, nothing at all to do with that. It's how human government, which God put in place, not to do what they want to do today, is going against God's word. And that is so key. He puts human government in place to protect the people from an exterior enemy and to police the people so they can be protected from an interior enemy. And of course, then to establish a way to direct the nations of the world. That was God's plan. He put it in place. When we come to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis now, we then will see that indeed he's going to, we're going to see the at least the beginnings of the obedience, but we're going to see a perverter come on the scene. The punishment was put in place, the plan was put in place, and a perverter would join into the family that God allowed to exist throughout the time of the judgment of the flood, and he's going to be the one that's going to cause some real problems here. Notice with me, if you will, let's just read a bit of Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And he then lists Shem, Ham, and Japheth in their genealogies of how they bring their families into existence, and he tells who would have who, and then who would then continue the line on down the line. So, but as all of this is happening, let me just have you notice one in particular. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush was a grandson of Noah. Ham was his son. Cush was the son of Ham. Verse 8, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is of said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Look at the last part of that verse. In the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar was Mesopotamia in biblical times. Mesopotamia meaning the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And the plains between the Tigris and the Euphrates River is the area of Mesopotamia, is the area that we know today as modern-day Iraq, and it was on the Euphrates River in that area where Babel was located, where this first major great city was established in contradiction to God's command. And that location, some 58 miles southwest of downtown Baghdad, is still alive and well in what we know as modern-day Iraq. Now, that is key. We're not studying in this module about Babylon's ultimate existence and revival to be used as the headquarters for the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But here, some 4,500 years ago after the flood, the city of Babel, or Babylon, will be established. And you can trace that history sometime. It's very important to understanding end-time Bible prophecy, another class that you'll take in the master's program for the School of Prophets. But we see Nimrod goes against the plan of God. He establishes a kingdom. That makes him a king. That's what God put in place with Adam and Eve. Now, Satan is going to replicate what God has done. So he gives the world another king who has a kingdom. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so this perverter, the fake in all of this, is going to come to the scene. He's going to go in the face of Jehovah God. Notice what it says first in verse 4. He said, let us build us a city. Now that is in total contradiction to what chapter 9 verse 1 says. Be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah, says, we're not going to do that. We're going to build us a great city here on the shores of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. We are not going to do what Jehovah God told us to do. And so we see that as a beginning. Notice the second phase. By the way, that great city that he built, that's going to be the city of Babylon. That is that superpower location that is in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Babylon has never been destroyed. It is still operating. In fact, the other day, the United States military agreed to pay the government of Iraq $800,000 because the troops at Camp Alpha in Babylon had destroyed a portion of the Ishtar Gate, wiped out the area where the Hanging Gardens would have been located, and the Defense Department agreed we'll pay the Iraqi government some $800,000 to make those repairs. That is absolute evidence that Babylon is still well and live, and it's going to be a part of the end-time scenario found in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you want to know something beyond that, Prime Minister Maliki, who is the Prime Minister of Iraq today, he was born in Babylon itself. And so he is a product of the city of Babylon. It's alive and well. It's never been destroyed. It is operating. Saddam Hussein spent probably upwards of $500 million to refurbish this city, and it will be a major player in the end times. This was established by Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah, 4,500 years ago. But notice the second phrase he says here. He says, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. I want to tell you something, my friend. That's the last place he wanted to go was to heaven. He did not want to go to heaven because he was contradicting what Jehovah God told him to do. But this tower, the obelisk, is a symbol of a religion. So what the last part of verse 4 is telling us was that Nimrod not only established a political kingdom, he is also establishing a religious kingdom as well. He is going to establish a tower whose top may reach into heaven, representing the religiosity of that time. And he said, let us make us a name. This is not referring to, hey, we want to be the most popular on the earth. Well, who else was there on the earth? They were all living in Babylon. He's not trying to be popular among the people who are living there. What he means when he says, let us make us a name, he's saying, I don't like the name Jehovah God. Jehovah God is telling us to do this. We're going to make us another God. We'll give him another name. How about Marduk? Marduk is the Babylonian God's name. And so he's going to establish a religion here. A tower whose top may reach into heaven. Make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Abroad upon the face of the whole entire earth. See, that gives us the evidence he's making a religion. It's going against what Jehovah God said. We'll not take the time. You can do the research. You'll have to do it if you take all the classes in our school of prophets. But you'll be able to read about Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, and their son Tammuz, both of them mentioned in the Bible, who were the mother-son cult recipients of co-equal worship, who establishes the false church. That will be brought out in a part of prophecy in Revelation chapter 17. So the perverter is perverting what God's word told him to do. He comes on the scene and he establishes, in contradiction to what God said, supposedly a great city, the city of Babylon. Let me talk to you about the procedure. Let me show you what actually was going to take place. I want to show you how nations came into existence. This particular class would be entitled The Origin of Nations. Until this point, there were no nations. But after the flood, God's going to bring nations into existence. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. And then it lists some of the sons. Go to verse 5. After he gives the list of the sons, he says this, by these were the isles of the Gentiles. That's the very first time the word Gentiles is used in the Bible. Goy for Gentile, or Goyim for Gentiles, the Hebrew word. But they are the first member of the human family. For the first 2,000 years of human history, there were only Gentiles upon the face of the earth. There were no Christians. Seth was a believer. He was probably a great preacher. It says in the days of Seth, men started to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 4 of Genesis. How shall they call unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless one goes? And so it was that he was probably a mighty preacher, but he was not a Christian. He was a believing Gentile. Enoch, he was a great preacher as well. Book of Jude tells us that. He was not a Christian. He was a believing Gentile. Everybody was a Gentile, first 2,000 years of human history, from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 12. And so we see in verse 5 of chapter 10, and by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Now notice what it says. In their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Those boys, and we'll look at them more closely in the next session, those boys went to a certain location to live. They took their families with them, since they had already started raising a family before they departed and started spreading out across the world. They took their families with them. They learned a language. And so that gives us the evidence that chapter 10 is telling us what's going to happen. Chapter 11 gives us the details. So you have to come back, you read chapter 11, verse 4, see what they're going to do, how the Lord comes down and confuses them, disperses them to the four corners of the earth by confusing their language, giving them many, many languages. So they separate into language groups and they go across the world. Chapter 10 is telling how this happens. They go into a certain geographical location. They start to raise their family. They learn a language and what? They establish a nation. We see in chapter 6 and following, the son of Ham, and he starts to have boys. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. These sons of Ham also went to different locations for the purpose of establishing their family, training the family up in a language, and then they would establish a nation. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 10, we see the descendants of Shem. Look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. 4,500 years ago is when God brings nations into existence. The origin of nations taking place some 4,500 years ago. Compilation of all that we read in chapter 10 is found in verse 32. Now these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. By these were the nations divided into in the earth after the flood. After the flood, these things happen. They will be spread out across the world into the nations. They will learn different languages. By the way, you know, a line in the sand is not truly a border that you can really say is effective. But the languages spoken in a place. I've noticed as I've traveled in 87 countries of the world that, for example, when I was in Italy, all the people there speak Italian. When I was in France, all their people there speak French. In Germany, they speak German. In Poland, they speak Polish. Isn't that really brilliant? I figured that out. But that's how God divides the peoples into their nations, by their languages. And it's all found here in Genesis chapter 10. We don't have to study cultural anthropology to understand this. We study the Word of God. Anthropology is based upon the Word of God. Anthropology, of course, the study of man and his movement across the world. This is what we find in God's Word, and this is the absolute. This is the ultimate in truth. Everything else, any other scientific activity, any other knowledge available has to come from the Word of God, because God is knowledge. God is all wisdom. And so we see the families are going to break out into these different language groups and establishes the nations across this world. That is what I wanted to show you at that point. I'm going to now take you to the video once again. We're going to see how the alignment of nations will come against the Jewish people, and then I'll get very definite in the next session of how this all comes together. So if you'll give your attention to the video, please.
Around the world, there are fears that the Middle East is about to explode and drag the entire world into one of the most difficult and terrifying conflicts in world history. In this segment, we will report on three things. First, what nations are threatening the existence of Israel today? Second, what are the nations the biblical prophets say will come against Israel in the last days? And third, do we see evidence that these prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled in our own day? We will take you to the Knesset and other government buildings, where you will hear Israel's political and military leaders talk about the nations threatening Israel today.
I think we have to do everything in our power to prevent the arming of Iran with nuclear weapons. On this, I have to say there is absolute unanimity in Israel.
Nuclear capability in the hands of the Iranians is not only a threat against Israel, that's a threat to the world.
But is Iran the only threat Israel is facing? What about Hamas in Gaza and Hezbollah in Lebanon?
John, Iran is the major threat, according to the Israeli intelligence community, as far as the Jewish state of Israel is concerned, but it's not the only threat in this neighborhood.
We are being not only told that we'll be wiped off the face of the earth, but also that Iranian-backed proxies are establishing themselves at our doorsteps and rocketing our people. And this is the problem. This is the source of the problem. This is why it's becoming so dangerous, because how can you negotiate with somebody who wants your destruction?
As you look down at the nation of Israel from space, you realize how small it really is. Israel stretches only 263 miles from north to south, and its width ranges from 71 miles at its widest point to only 9 miles at its narrowest point. To the northeast, Israel faces a 47-mile border with Syria. To the north, a 49-mile border with Lebanon. To the east, Israel has a 147-mile long border with Jordan. And to the southwest, Israel borders Egypt, and directly south has a small window onto the Red Sea. This map will give you an idea of Israel's landmass as compared to the 22 Arab and Muslim countries surrounding it. With all of this in mind, we begin with what Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, told us about the threat Israel is currently facing from Iran.
The militant Shiites in Iran are openly racing and boasting that they're racing to develop nuclear weapons, with the explicit announced goal of wiping Israel from the face of the earth, reestablishing the caliphate, of course under militant Shiite Iranian rule. The caliphate includes the territories from Iran to Spain, developing long-range ballistic missiles first that are targeted to every European capital and within a decade to reach the eastern coast of the American mainland. If Iran acquires nuclear weapons, everything that we've been talking about will pale in comparison, because the power to extend power, to threaten, to realize the threats, to make good on the threats, will be on a level that we have not seen, nor one that we can readily imagine. It will put the oil reserves of the Gulf under their sway. They could easily bring down governments or fold them into their realm. They will inspire and encourage the radicals in the various Islamic communities that they're targeting around the world, and they will be in turn inspired by the fact that obviously the acquisition of nuclear weapons is a providential sign of the coming victory of the true believers. And of course they might make good on their twisted ideas of ending Zionism and extending their realm by other means. So this is a threat to the entire world, and it cannot be seen as anything but that.
Like our American Speaker of the House of Representatives, in Israel, Mr. Reuven Rivlin is the Speaker of the Knesset.
I really believe that Iran should be taken care of by the entire family of nations, and not only by Israel. Israel have to take care and to know that once they will have to face the threat of being destroyed by a possible nuclear weapon from the side of Iran, they will have to do, and we know what we have to do.
Then we asked Mr. Netanyahu about the threats Israel is experiencing from Hezbollah in Lebanon and Hamas in Gaza.
There is a tremendous increase in the power of Iran's proxies of Hezbollah and Hamas. So we have Hezbollah now with a tremendous base, and you can see that the international guarantees that were supposed to stop the flow of arms did nothing of the kind. And so we not only had 4,000 rockets fired on the Galilee from that base, but we now have 40,000 rockets, which are aimed at every part of Israel. And at the same time, the same thing has happened in the south. We've had, by the way, a tremendous increase in the power of Hamas. It actually wasn't only politically strengthened, but very shortly afterwards, it militarily just took over the Gaza Strip and kicked out the Palestinian Authority. And it's developed a base. They've rocketed 4,000 rockets, that's the number, since the unilateral disengagement. If we walk out here, there'll be an Iranian base here, right here, across this street, on the other side of the street. That's what will happen.
If you are somewhat surprised at the forceful words that Mr. Netanyahu used, you'll be amazed to learn that almost all of Israel's leaders view Iran the same way. Mr. Moshe Arons was ambassador to the United States and served as Israel's important Minister of Defense for three different administrations.
The Israeli intelligence community is the number one threat to the Jewish state of Israel. Would you agree with that assessment?
Well, that's correct, because first of all, Iran is the only state, unlike terrorist organizations, but the only state in the region, in fact, the only state in the world, whose government, whose prime minister, president, I guess, Ahmadinejad, openly threatens Israel and says Israel has to be wiped off the map. So here you have a declared enemy. Now, Iran is not a minuscule state, and the Iranians are hell-bent on getting nuclear weapons. So when somebody is talking and working towards nuclear capability and tells you that you need to be wiped off the face of the earth, you've got a real threat.
One day, as we sat on the Mount of Olives and overlooked the Temple Mount, I asked Jimmy to lay out the specific nations God reveals through the prophets will come against Israel in the last days.
Jimmy, as we look across the old city of Jerusalem and we see the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site for the Islamic world, and you also see the Jewish Temple Mount here, which is the sacred mount of the Jewish people across the world, we see two opposing opinions, and it talks about the battle for Jerusalem. And I want to ask the question, and people want to know, what are the nations that are mentioned in the Bible, in prophecy, that will have a role in the end time scenario of what happens here in Israel?
You know, John, that Dome of the Rock speaks to that group of nations, that alignment that will come against Israel, because that is a Muslim building. It's a commemorative building that Omar, one of the Muslim leaders, built there on the Temple Mount in 691 AD. But the Islamic world is what is going to basically come together, align themselves to try to destroy the Jewish state, with one exception. Russia is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. Here in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38, which would be the main focus in Bible prophecy, other sections of the Bible we'll look at, but in Ezekiel 38, it talks here in verse 2 about Magog. Gog in the land of Magog. Now, Gog would be the person. Magog would be the particular state that it's talking about. And according to biblical geography, Magog would have been that land mass north of the Caspian and Black Sea, which is Russia today. Mm-hmm. Then in verse 2, it says Meshech and Tubal. And down in verse 6, it says Gomer and Tagarma. When traveling in Turkey recently, I picked up an ancient Turkish map. And in biblical times, Turkey was actually divided into four parts, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagarma. So we're now talking about Russia and Turkey. There in verse 5, it says Persia. Until 1936, there were three nations we know today that were known as Persia. Those three nations are Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. And then you continue on in verse 5, Ethiopia, or Kush in some translations. That would be Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. And then in verse 5 again, it says here in my Bible, Libya, or maybe in another translation put, well, that's modern-day Libya, Colonel Gaddafi. You have to coordinate this with Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. It talks about the king of the north. Earlier in chapter 11, you find out that is what we know as Syria today. And the king of the south would be Egypt today. And then going over into the book of Psalm, you go over the book of Psalms chapter 83, and it talks in Psalm 83 about a list of nations. It mentions here the Ishmaelites. Well, that's modern day Saudi Arabia. And then in verse 5, it talks about Tyre. That's modern day Lebanon. So we're now seeing a list of Arab nations, with the exception of Russia, who will form this coalition to come against Israel in the last days.
Jimmy, when you come to Bible prophecy, what God has predicted in Scripture is absolutely mind-blowing. If people will just read it, it is so clear-cut, it is so straightforward, it jumps off the page and bites you in the foot. It's unbelievable. What God says is going to happen up ahead, the alignment of the nations that are going to come against Israel, we're seeing it, we're witnessing it in the papers every day right now. Explain a little further.
This alignment of nations will come against the nation of Israel and try to destroy the Jewish state of Israel. Ahmadinejad made the statement, Israel must be wiped off the face of the earth. We see current events unfolding that fit perfectly with the prophecies for the last days.
When will this happen?
It's going to happen when there's peace in the land, a pseudo-peace. The Antichrist sets it up when he confirms a peace treaty, Daniel 9:27. When they're dwelling safely in the land, it says in Ezekiel 38:8, when they're living in unwalled villages. In other words, that's a military term. They've laid down their weapons. Then these nations, this alignment of nations, comes to destroy the Jewish state.
This raises the question, does the Bible say that there will ever be peace in the Middle East? We will turn to that next.